It is nice to be with you. It was nice to hear my brother. I had never met him before, and look forward to some fellowship over a meal here, I hope, during this weekend. Will you please bow with me before the Lord? Gracious Father, we come into your presence through your Son. We thank you for him and his wonderful work on our behalf. Teach us, we pray. Guard us from error. Lead us in your eternal way, we ask. Again, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My topic is hell eternal? I'd like to talk about bibliography for a little bit, some books, views, passages that teach hell is forever. Especially one or two of them. I do need to give attention to the time here. Bibliography. Fortunately or unfortunately, my colleagues used to jokingly refer to me as the Hellmeister. More recently, I have become Hellboy. The truth of the matter is you laugh or you cry, okay? It's one of those types of deals. For InterVarsity Press, I debated a evangelical annihilationist, Edward Fudge, in a book called Two Views of Hell. If you're interested in annihilationism, that is the view that the wicked will pay the penalty for their sins in hell and then be exterminated. Unfortunately, it's a growing view. Many evangelicals in the Anglican Communion, for example, hold it, and people in all different communions hold it. They want to believe it. That wish fulfillment drives much of this stuff. Anyway, we each present our view, and we each respond to the other guy. Two Views of Hell, InterVarsity Press. Wouldn't recommend it for a new believer, but somebody troubled by this teaching that hell has an end. I recommend that that's a good one. Pastor Kurt mentioned Hell on Trial. It's a semi-popular book. If you want more meat, if you want a more academic book, I co-edited with Christopher Morgan, Professor of Theology, Dean of the School of Christian Ministries at California Baptist University. Yes, a Presbyterian and a Baptist working together. Some things are more important than other things. And the gospel is way more important than our distinctives. Hell Under Fire is a good academic book with contributions by Bob Yarbrough on Jesus' view of hell, Doug Moo on Paul's view of hell, J.I. Packer on universalism, Sinclair Ferguson on the pastor and hell. It'll make you weep. It's wonderful. And there's much more in there. Chapter Against Annihilationism. Much more. Many good things. Hell Under Fire. A little introductory book, mainly working with the Bible, not with matters of church history and so forth. It's in P&R's Basics of the Faith series. Morgan and I wrote it. It's called, appropriately called, Hell. And then one perhaps to give to a seeker. When Rob Bell wrote his book, Love Wins, Zondervan asked Morgan and I for permission to put together a little book with mainly things we had done previously, adding a Tim Keller sermon. And so this little book is called Is Hell for Real or Does Everyone Go to Heaven? And the Lord has used it to help people who are seeking, who may not be up for bigger treatments. Or it's very popular. Is Hell for Real and Does Everyone Go to Heaven? Thank you for bearing with me on that. I thought you might want to go further, and those are some of the things I've been involved in. I'll stop. Views. My main goal is to teach the truth, but we do need to distinguish the truth from error. Universalism is the view that everyone will finally be saved. Universalism. I wish I had time to work with their arguments and respond to them from the Bible. It is not the Bible's teaching. It is very plain. In both Testaments, most of all from the mouth of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone will not be saved. Annihilationism, the term is not used so much anymore. There's another way of getting to the same conclusion. Annihilationism says, lost persons ultimately will be exterminated. Okay? And there are different views of this. The best annihilationism, one of my own principles of working, is to treat opponents fairly, to treat them the way I want to be treated, even heretics. I'm not saying people who teach annihilationism are heretics, because they're not necessarily heretics. They could believe in Jesus and have a wrong view of hell. So many people do. But if you beat the best opponent, then you beat weaker ones. Here's the best annihilationism. Jesus will come again. The dead will be raised. There'll be a last judgment. And there may well be a millennial prelude to the new heavens and new earth. Good people disagree on that. But surely, eternal destinies, eternal life for the resurrected righteous on the new earth, and hell, up until that point, that is orthodoxy. But then annihilationists say, when the lost have paid the penalty for their sins, they use that kind of language, in hell, the final stroke, the worst possible punishment, is being exterminated and existing no more. Jonathan Edwards, more correctly, opposed that view and said, the lost in hell would love to be annihilated. They would be put out of their misery, literally. It is not true, as I'll try to show in a few minutes. But most annihilationists no longer call themselves annihilationists. They call themselves conditionalists. Technically, they're not exactly the same thing, but they end up at the same place. Conditionalism is shorthand for conditional immortality, which says correctly, God alone is immortal, and all immortality is a gift from the immortal God. But then it says incorrectly, only regenerated persons, only those who are born again, receive the gift of immortality. Lost persons never get it. And with some inconsistencies, they say there will be a resurrection of the dead. And when God is finished punishing them for their sins, they will no longer exist. So conditionalism is not identical to annihilationism. But the annihilationists whose books I read call themselves conditionalists. It ends up at the same place. Now, I don't know where these tags exactly came from, but the Orthodox Christian view, the view of the scriptures, is called traditionalism. Wait a minute, traditionalism? Give a dog a bad name and you have him whipped, right? It sounds like it's merely traditional. Well, it's not merely traditional, it is traditional. Tertullian, St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards are the great worthies. A host of evangelical theologians from various traditions today could be added to that list. Like it or not, what I believe is called traditionalism. I do respect the history of Christian theology, but the reason I believe that hell is eternal is not just because of that. It is mainly because the B-I-B-L-E teaches it. Sola Scriptura means not that the Bible is our only source of our theology. We all use reason, of course, even experience and tradition. But it's the Bible alone is the ultimate source, trumping all other sources, including our traditions, our experience, and even our reason. Passages that teach traditionalism. Don't have time to work with all these. In that book, Two Views of Hell, I work with 10 passages. And let me tell you something. If I only had two good passages on a certain subject, or even one, I would say I've got two good passages on whatever it is. All right? We do not strengthen our case by adding weak links to the chain. I've got 10 passages I would stand on as teaching hell has no end. They are these, Isaiah 66, 22-24. The last verse in Isaiah's prophecy talks about eternal hell. It is so strong, the medicine is so strong in many Jewish lectionaries, the scripture readings of the book of Isaiah, they don't put it at the end, they put some other stuff, they repeat some other, did not end that way. That's how Isaiah ends. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Matthew 18, 6 through 9. This will be on the CD, so that's why I'm reading them into the mic. Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the most important passage historically, and one we will look at. Mark 9, 42 to 48, Jesus picks up the last verse in Isaiah, talks about the undying worm and the fire that is not quenched, to teach exactly the never-endingness of the punishment in hell. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 is where Paul teaches this particular teaching. Jude 7 and 13 uses the images of fire and darkness as Jesus had. Jesus' half-brother Jude uses some of the same imagery to communicate the everlastingness of the suffering of the lost in hell. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. If we have time, we'll look at that one. Revelation 20, 10 and 14 and 15. Again, get the CD and you'll have those. Please turn with me to Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Historically, there's no doubt this is the passage that has driven the Orthodox view of eternal destinies, plural. I want to point out a literary pattern, but first of all, I want to read God's word to us. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. They also will answer then, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And here is the punchline. Here is the conclusion. And as I'll point out in a moment, the literary structure of the passage emphasizes this point by means of reversing the outline heretofore. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Note the pattern where letters stand for ideas. It's A, B, A, B. I'll explain in a moment. Then there's a long A and a long B, and then B, A at the end. 32. Jesus will separate the people one from another. The returning King Jesus in his glory and with a train of angels will separate human beings of all nations from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep, A, from the goats, B. With me? 33 reinforces the pattern. He'll place the sheep, A, on his right, but the goats, B, on his left. So we have A, B, A, B, 32, 33. Then we have a long A, 34 to 40. Then a long B, 41 to 45. because it's the sheep that are spoken of in 34 to 40, is it not? And it is the goats in 41 through 45. As we'll see, 34 and 41 are sort of opposites. They antagonize each other and help us understand the passage. Then here's the point. AB, verse 32. AB, verse 33. A, all the way from 34 to 40. B, all the way 41 to 45. Then AB, no, BA. Goats and then sheep in verse 46. What is Jesus doing? Drawing attention to the end. Underlining it. Highlighting it. Putting it in italics. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I suppose I should quickly speak to the business about feeding him and that, all those good things that are said. They're not the ground or basis of the people's salvation. They demonstrate the reality of their salvation. That it's not just a profession of faith, but it is real faith. Ironically, I didn't do this on purpose, but as in the rich man and Lazarus account, parable, man, we have to put our money where our mouth is. We didn't need to put our lives on the line for the Lord, not to save ourselves. Calvin is so clear. Faith alone saves. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone saves. But that faith that saves is never alone. It works. It acts. Little brain freeze here. I was going to say something else. I think it was intelligent, but maybe it'll come back to me. I do laugh at myself. Otherwise, I would cry at myself. That's no good. So I'm a funny guy, even if I don't mean to be. This passage is the historic passage on eternal punishment. For good reason. Number one, starting with that last verse. And this is the most important verse in the whole Bible, historically. That drives the view that the destinies of the righteous and the wicked are both never ending. And rightly so. Because the same adjective eternal, it's aionios, describes the duration of the punishment and the duration of the life. Now, let me explain better. It is true that aionios, of course, words only have meaning in context. It means age long, technically. With, according to the context, the length of the age determined by the context. In the scriptures, the age to come is determined by the very life of God himself. It has no end. Already St. Augustine, around the year 400, said the same adjective in the same sentence describing the fates of the lost and the saved, respectively, has the same meaning. It does. Even as the eternal life has no end, and actually one thinker did say it has an end, William Whiston, famous as a translator for Josephus, was sort of into early science and believed in annihilationism, which was weird. Comets were just discovered, and he thought the wicked would be put on a comet and whoosh, they'd be burned up. It's weird. He actually limited the bliss of the righteous. I've often heard it said, actually, it was kind of wild and it's wrong, but so he was consistent. He limited both the punishment of the wicked and the bliss of the right. No. The eternal life of the righteous has no end. Oh, it's a quality and not a quantity, we're told. Eternal life is a quality. John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Yes, it's a quality of life. We have eternal life now, according to John's gospel and his first epistle. We do. We enjoy the Lord. We know the Lord. But eternal life is also a quantity. It never ends. It gets better, as our brother said. I like to say good, better, best. Philippians 1, Paul desires to be with Christ, and that is far better. It's good to know the Lord in this life. It's better, although it's really strange, to be out of your body is better in some way, because we're without sin and we're in Jesus' immediate presence, as Sam said. That's better. But the best is yet to come. As also he said, without using the word perhaps, the best is resurrected life on a new earth with the Holy Trinity and all the people of God. No wonder Matthew 25:46 has driven the doctrine of eternal destinies. The same adjective eternal describes the length of the punishment of the wicked and the length of the eternal life of the people of God. Not only so, but verse 41, I should contrast it with 34. That's the way it works out here plainly. My own understanding is that each aspect of the application of salvation, like calling, regeneration, justification, conversion, all those good things, all those good adoption, that every one of those is already, it's a reality now in our lives. But I like to say, you haven't seen anything yet. Every one of them is not only already, it's not yet. And as a matter of fact, both are true. But I think most precisely, most importantly, they're not yet. So you really haven't seen anything yet. And it doesn't use the word calling there, but here is our final calling, if you will, the concept, not the word. Then the king will say to those on his right, that would be the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a wonderful calling. That they will be the most wonderful adoption. We'll get the biggest hug you ever could imagine. What is the resurrection of the dead but the regeneration of the whole person, including the body? And I'll stop. The main point is 34 contrasts with 41. Then he will say to those on his left, not come, but depart from me. Human beings will be rejected by their maker and by the savior of the world. It gives me the chills to say it. When I wrote the first book on hell, part of a small group, I missed them last night and I checked this morning and things went well. The first time I wrote a book, hell, it's hell on trial. A man in the group concerned me when he said, I knew a professor once that wrote a book on hell and he had a nervous breakdown. And I said, well, thank you. Pray for me, brother. And I'm thankful to the Lord that I have it. It has affected me. I immediately started praying about joining a mission board and did become a board member of a tiny mission board. You don't need to know about that. I'll just say this. We send hand-picked international students who graduate from Covenant Seminary back to their home countries. And Americans love this because it costs about half. And they know the culture. Anyway, I had to do that because I was going to implode if I didn't do something actively in that way, putting my life where I was writing on. Anyway, the Lord is good. Another thing that has caused me not to have an emotional breakdown, thank the Lord, is to understand that heaven and hell, as it were, are opposites biblically. And so as terrible as hell is how wonderful heaven is. Perhaps most important is to understand that St. Augustine again, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and Edwards were right when they understood that Jesus suffered the pains of hell. So I understand the cross better, and it is terrible. And that's awesome for us that our Savior loved us that much. It also testifies to the reality of hell, because he suffered both poena damni, the punishment of the damned, that is separation from the very presence and love and grace of his Father for that period of time on the cross, and also poena sensus, the punishment of sense, the terrible affliction of body and soul. He didn't suffer it eternally because he'd still be on the cross and we'd all be lost. But an infinite, finite person can apparently, by God's plan, suffer the true equivalent of eternal punishment in a temporal period of time. I don't understand the divine arithmetic altogether, but I praise the Lord for it, and I thank the Lord. Verse 40, one of my point is 41 contrasts with 34 jarringly. Depart from me, not you blessed, but you cursed. Again, cursed by their maker. The Son is the agent of the Father in the creation of the world. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I think eternal fire is sufficient to show there's no end to this torment. But even better than that, we know from the scriptures what the punishment of the devil will be. Depart from me, you who are cursed. Jesus, the Savior of humankind, will say, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20 and verse 10 tells us exactly what that means. Annihilationists claim, I wish I had time to work with all their arguments and to respond to them from the scriptures. I've done that in Hell on Trial, done that in Two Views of Hell. And they say fire imagery is used of hell. That is correct. They could also say many times scripture doesn't define what the fire imagery does or means. That is correct. And so therefore they can read their idea into those passages. Is that correct? No. Our goal is not to eisegete, is not to read our ideas into the Bible, it's to exegete, to read its teachings out of the Bible. And in the places where, I should say, annihilationists therefore hold that even as an incinerator burns what is put into it, so fire in those judgment passages means consumption. The wicked are consumed and exist no more. I say, you can read that in where it only uses the word fire or smoke or flames, but you shouldn't, because sometimes the Bible does interpret the imagery. As in this case, Revelation 20 and verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire here means eternal torment, if I understand language at all. Tormented day and night forever and ever. You ought to see annihilationists try to explain that one. It is not pretty. No. If we are wrong, we should yield our theology to the Word of God. Yes, as John Stott, wonderful man of God, in a 1988 book debating a liberal Anglican, David L. Edwards, Stott is surely an evangelical Anglican, and I didn't throw all my John Stott books in the garbage can when he came out in favor of annihilationism, which was sad. Oh, Edwards baited him. I understand Stott had a limited time to answer, and the book is filled with wonderful things on his side answering the liberal. But this isn't one of them. This isn't one of them. Stott claimed, he was even fair in the sense that he said merely that his annihilationist view should be considered a legitimate evangelical alternative because of respect for the tradition of the fathers and Aquinas and the reformers and Edwards and others. He said he's not saying the traditional view is wrong. He wants his to be considered along with it. I'm sorry, dear John Stott, now with the Lord, that's wrong. To be tormented day and night forever and ever. I can tell you the annihilationist response to every one of these passages, fortunately or unfortunately. And no, it doesn't keep me up at night because the Lord is good. They say here, this is just the devil, the beast, and the false prophet who are thrown into the lake of fire, not human beings. Well, I think maybe that, I know the devil is a person, not a human being, but a personal being. I think the beast and the false prophet are too. Maybe representative of more than that, but how about verses 14 and 15? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is a second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All interpreters agree, that's human beings. But we're supposed to hold 20:10 is eternal punishment for the devil, beast, and false prophet. 20:14-15 is annihilation for human beings. I'm sorry. If any writer, let alone a scriptural writer, was changing his meaning within 4 and 5 verses, he's got to tell us he's changing his meaning. No, he defined it in verse 10, and he didn't repeat the definition in 14 and 15. He surely didn't change it. My understanding is thus. The imagery of fire, where the Bible defines it, speaks of the suffering of unimaginable torment. And here is the language of Holy Writ, forever and ever. Unsafe human beings are not annihilated. Unsafe human beings suffer the same fate as the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus says. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't say this because I like it, although in a sense it is our job to submit our minds, our will, and our emotions to God's truth. I say it because it's the teaching of God's word. Wish fulfillment will not do. I can't stand the thought of somebody not being saved, so I'm going to believe in universalism. You can't. You're making up your own religion. Just admit that. I can't stand the thought of people, it's emotionally intolerable, John Stott said, for people to suffer in hell forever. I totally agree. And in giving an invitation to believe in Christ after talking about hell, I have broken down in the pulpit. I don't like to do it, but that's okay, because it is emotionally intolerable. Could there be one dear person with us today who doesn't know Jesus? There's a terrible fate awaiting anybody who doesn't know him. Everybody in this room deserves to go to hell. If we got what was coming for us for our sinful thoughts, words, and actions, we would suffer forever away from the glorious, joyous presence of God in what the Bible calls hell, eternal punishment, the lake of fire, the second death. So if you are here this morning, it is, isn't it still? Good. And don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we plead with you. Recognize your sinfulness in his sight. Turn to Jesus and him alone. Believe he died and rose again to rescue you from your sins. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. He alone is the way to the Father's heavenly house. No one will come to the Father apart from him, even as he said. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, is a powerful passage where Jesus, the Savior of the world, most explicitly lays forth the eternal destinies in black and white. Why? Because he's the Savior of the world. And he's concerned about lost persons. How good of God to tell us ahead of time what awaits those who die in their sins. Revelation 14. Oh, I should say one more thing in passing. One of the arguments, because it's right here, one of the arguments for annihilationism is the vocabulary of destruction, they call it. It is true. The fate of the lost is sometimes spoken of them being destroyed, being perishing, dying, those kinds of images. The vocabulary of destruction is a good term to describe it. Well, John Stott says, why do I pick on Stott? Because he's such a clear thinker. And in six pages, he more clearly summarizes the arguments for annihilationism than some other people do in 500 pages. I'm not going to mention a name. I'm serious. Maybe it was 8 pages, not used. If it says they're destroyed, then they're destroyed, he says. By which he means annihilated. Dear John Stott, that's begging the question. That's assuming your conclusions. Let me show you something. In Revelation, we'll be right back to this 2010 passage. In Revelation 17, twice the fate of the beast who comes out of the sea is called destruction. Revelation 17:8. The beast is the counterfeit Christ figure. The beast you saw was and is not, is about to rise from the bottomless pit and to go to destruction. With me? Revelation 17:8 uses the vocabulary of destruction to describe the fate of the beast. Revelation 17:11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. It's a king, and goes to destruction twice. 19:20, not the year, but the passage, we read of the beast and the false prophet, near toward the end of 20. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. 17, chapter 17, the beast is heading for destruction. 19:20, he's thrown into the lake of fire. 20:10, now watch this. This is what the destruction of the beast involves. By the way, I'll say it as I did for the fire imagery. Many of those passages that use the vocabulary of destruction don't explain what it means. And you can read into those passages annihilationism. And there's a lot of them. Should you? No, you shouldn't. Because you should look at where the Bible does explain what the vocabulary of destruction means. Here's one place. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, is actually a verb, needs to be supplied, had been thrown, were, are. And they, it's plural, will be tormented, it's plural, day and night, forever and ever. The destruction of the beast foretold in 17, 8, and 11 is eternal punishment. The vocabulary of destruction does not mean annihilation or extinction of being. Just checking my time. Revelation 14 is a neglected passage. I did the most famous one. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Context is the victory of God being celebrated and three angels bringing messages from God. One brings the eternal gospel, verse 6, which is fear God and give him glory, which is a result of, which could show one the need to believe the good news, and which is a result of believing the good news. The second one pronounces the fall of Babylon the Great, the image of humankind in rebellion against God, which isn't even given. Until chapter 18, foreshadowing, which is a customary feature of the apocalypse. The third angel is what we're interested in. Revelation 14, 9. And another angel, a third, followed them saying with a loud voice, I'm using the ESV, I should have said, if anyone worships the beast and its image and sees a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. Get a load of this. And in the presence of the Lamb. Whoa. Christ in hell? And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The wine of God's wrath is an Old Testament image carried into the New Testament. We see it in Jeremiah 25. We don't have time to turn. It speaks of drinking the wine of God's wrath. It speaks of experiencing God's holy hatred of sin. Here it's a powerful picture of the fate of idolaters. He'll drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, not diluted, into the cup of his anger, combining images to speak of the awfulness of personally tasting, if you will, experiencing the wrath of God. Whew. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur. I thought fire imagery was supposed to show destruction, consumption of being. No, torment again. I'll say it again. Just because you can read something into the Bible doesn't mean it's true. And if there's a lot of fire imagery without explanation, you shouldn't read extinction of being into those places or consumption, because where it is explained, it speaks of pain. It speaks of torment. So you look at all the places and where the imagery is described or defined, that's where you get your meaning and find that in all the places. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Christ is present in hell? God is everywhere present, my friends. But as our brother said so well in the last hour, he is not everywhere present in the same way. Jonathan Edwards said it very well concerning sinner and saint respectively. God will be the hell of the one and the heaven of the other. My friends, God's presence in hell, in holiness, justice, power, and wrath, makes hell to be hell. Oh, God is absent from hell. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us. In grace, blessing, fellowship, communion, mercy. But there's no such thing as a place where God is not. Oh, he manifests his presence in different ways in different places. So Christ is present. By the way, lamb is used, I've lost the count, 18 times, I've lost it, in Book of Revelation. One time it's a simile. The beast from the sea has horns like a lamb. Every other time it's a symbol for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is here. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Annihilation's interpretation. This is a memorial to the utter consumption and extinction of the wicked, and it shows they exist no more. I'm sorry, but where there's smoke, there's fire. It is not showing the extinction of the wicked. It is exactly showing, in concert with the teaching of Jesus and Paul in the Old Testament, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. In other words, it has no end, as the next words say as well, and they have no rest day or night. Annihilationists add, as long as they exist. No, you're adding to the Bible to twist its meaning. I'm sorry. If we receive God's word as he gave it here, with a normal hermeneutic, we again are confronted with everlasting suffering for the lost, away from the presence of God. The glorious, blessed presence of God in hell. What a contrast. First of all, there's an exhortation, 12. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. That is, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, truly happy, blessed are the dead. That's a strange statement. Sam explained it for us, though. Who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What a contrast. Even as in the sheep and the goats. Radical contrast. Here, no rest for the wicked forever. Rest for God's people. It's a beautiful biblical picture of heaven or final salvation. The Sabbath rest. The reposing in the arms of Jesus. In contrast to that, the wicked will have restlessness for all eternity. Hell is terrible. And we cannot change its terribleness to suit our fancies or make us feel better. Because in so doing, we underestimate the fate of the lost. That's not loving them. If you really thought everybody would be saved, would you contribute toward missions? Would you give your sons, daughters, and grandchildren to be missionaries? I don't think so. I wouldn't. What's the point? If you thought they would be annihilated, lost persons, would you do the same? It would give me pause, I gotta tell you that. Because they're going to be put out of their misery. Oh, they're going to suffer terrible punishment, maybe for lengthy periods of time before they're annihilated. My grandchildren should go risk their lives and die because people, I don't know. It just gives me pause. But regardless, that's not why I believe in it, because of the ramifications. I think in the ramifications because I believe the Bible plainly. In 10 places, of which we have looked at 2, teaches it. In conclusion, the eternity of hell reminds us of the eternity of life with God as resurrected beings on the new earth. That is incomprehensibly wonderful. So as bad as the one fate is, and surely it should drive us to pray for the lost, okay? And if you really pray for the lost, then other things will follow. You will do other good things for them. But as we think of that horrible fate, think of the contrast, the rest over against the no rest here, the blessing over against the curse in Matthew 25. How good God is to his people. And again, it causes us to meditate on the cross and realize Jesus, the lovely, sinless Son of God, died in our place, taking the pains of hell that we would not have to suffer those pains. That is amazing love indeed for us, his people, that gives our lives dignity, value. I know we had that from creation, but the fall surely messed us up. And now we have more value, more worth, more purpose in life because this one loved us and gave himself for us. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. Thank you for sending him to be the Savior of people like us. We praise your holy name. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in our place. We thank you, Spirit of God, for applying Christ's work to us, that we might believe and be saved forever. Father, give us a sober and biblical understanding of eternal destinies. May we not just mouth the truth. May we truly believe it. Help us to live and view the world and life and pray and give and witness as you would have your people to do. Bless us, we pray, our Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.